The whole reason for this lesson came about a few weeks ago when I did a sermon on Abraham and Isaac, the altar of surrender. Just in looking through some online forums where people pose their religious questions, some of them were just exceptional questions. Some people would ask stuff like, well, if God knows the outcome of our testing, then why does He test us? That's good. Someone wrote, if Satan knows that he's going to lose, then why does he keep trying to tempt the human race? And they're great questions. They really are. And they're not easy to untangle. Which leads me to this subject tonight, which isn't the easiest one in the world to try to untangle. But we're going to do our very best for it, and I'll explain why and why it's even necessary to try to jump into it as we go along. Just the idea of foreknowledge. Let me just lay out what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge only occurs as a noun twice in the New Testament, as a verb five times. So it's actually not in the Bible that much per se. But the idea of it is written all over the pages of the New Testament. The idea of foreknowledge just simply means to know something about something prior to some temporal reference point. For example, to know about an event before it actually happens. And that raises a lot of really, really intriguing questions. And so as we start to think about the existence of God, the existence of us, and trying to make sense of all of this, think about some of these questions. Is everything that happens in the world the will of God? Or a question, does He want all of the evil in the world to occur? Another question, did He determine exactly what we would do before we entered the world? And then just one more. Has He determined exactly who and how many will be eternally saved or eternally condemned? These are really, really heavy questions. And they can go to a couple of different areas. One area would just be simply people pondering their existence, pondering the reality of God. That would be a question like I'd raised with Satan. If Satan knows that he's going to lose, then why does he keep tempting humankind? Or it also has to do with, heavily, probably more where the direction of this lesson is going to go, and that is the whole Protestant idea of Calvinism, or what is known as Reformed theology. The idea of the foreknowledge of God gets us to a lot of different doctrines, and these doctrines are very fiercely held. So when we talk about inherited depravity or an idea of original sin, when we talk about the idea of irresistible grace, the Holy Spirit working on the heart, when we bring up a doctrine particularly about once saved, always saved, all of this kind of revolves around the universe of the foreknowledge of God and trying to do our best to kind of unravel it. Now, as we go through the lesson, I'll go ahead and just kind of say that I'm not going to promise that I will give you some kind of special insight to the mysteries of the existence of God and how He works in the world. There is a point to which we can go, and then I'll mention it again before we end the lesson. Beyond that point, no one can go, and we've just got to be content with that. But there are some things that we need to know, because you're going to have a lot of people that you deal with and a lot of people that you talk to. And the discussions that you're going to have, incidentally, are going to involve the foreknowledge of God. So whether you realize it now or not, it's going to play a big factor in your talking with people. So we want to do our very best to just kind of explain this as honestly as best as I know how. You know, I start doing the lesson weeks ago, and start looking at and trying to assimilate all of this, and I get really excited and I think, boy, I really want to do this lesson. And then the closer to the time that it got, I'm like, boy, I really don't want to do this lesson. So we're going to just simply do our very best. So I hope that you'll pick up a Bible. We're going to look at and talk about the character and kind of the nature of God. And then we're going to talk about the foreknowledge of God and balance it to the free will of all of us, the fact that all of us have choices. And then we're going to finally just kind of lay in the idea of, it's a big one, predestination. That is a Bible word, but sometimes people have changed it radically compared to what the Bible says. Let's go to Psalm chapter 139. Psalm chapter 139, we're going to talk about the character and the nature of God first, so we've got to lay that out. And Psalm 139 is a good place to discuss it. There are three different ways that people often describe God. These three different ways are the ways of omnipresent, which He's everywhere, omniscient, which means that He's all-knowing, and then omnipotent, which means that He has all power. To that, you could add one more, just meaning He's eternal. But most of the time, we kind of lay in these three major ones: omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. I've asked you to turn to Psalm 139 because really, if you take Psalm 139 in its entirety, we don't have time to read all 18 verses. It does an excellent job of talking about all three of those characteristics. But let me just give you one of them. Psalm 139, let's start in verse 7. This is the idea of His omnipresence. He's everywhere. So verse 7, Psalm 139, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Your hand lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You." Why? Well, because we can't hide from God. So let's kind of start pulling these apart kind of one by one. God's nature demands, and I'm going to begin with this, He is just definitely all-powerful. And there's no better way for me to describe God's power than just simply what He did with creation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, usually when I've taken you to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, I've made a particular point about how mankind reacts to the creation of God. But here, this time around in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we'll just remark. Here it reads, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes." So what God is all about, and especially as we're talking about right now, the power of God in being able to put together such a complex, but yet such a intricate, such a beautiful universe. So these invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, His eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. It's awesome enough, it's grand enough to be able to say that when people can see it and think about it and ponder it, they are without excuse. But let's think about something else now. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. God created the world. In fact, if we would have went to other places like Psalm chapter 33, God spoke the world out of or into existence. God spoke the world into existence. He will speak the world out of existence, but He hasn't done it yet. 2 Peter chapter 3, look in verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So the creation was at the word of God. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 is indicating that the destruction of the world, one day when this world comes to an end, what will it be? It'll be at the word of God. But it hasn't happened yet. So just because God can do it doesn't mean that He has done it. Let's look in verse 9. Of course, why not? Well, in verse 9, we understand why. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all could come to repentance." God doesn't want anyone to perish. But yet, Does he not have the power to make men repent? He does. But that's going to be in violation of something that we're going to notice a little bit later on, which is the free will of man. So secondly, let's think about the idea that God's able to foresee the future because He is all-powerful, because He is all-present, because He is all-knowing. He should be able to tell the future. And there's all kinds of examples. I've just tried to balance these to make them symmetrical. There's all kinds of examples where God clearly in the Word of God has foretold the future. I've got these examples in front of you. The Egyptian bondage of Israel, He foretold it to Abraham. The Babylonian exile, the deliverance of Cyrus, the birth of Jesus, the beginning of the church. But the fact that God has chosen to foresee the future doesn't demand that He knows everything about that future. And this is one of the difficulties in a lesson like this. In us trying to put forth, what does God know, what does God not know? And I'll be honest with you. It's difficult. Are there elements that God chooses not to know? Let me give you some examples. For instance, here we've got these examples of man's fall, man's first fall into wickedness. Genesis chapter 3, God goes into the garden. Where are you? You know, what have you done? The second fall into wickedness in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18. The testing of Abraham in Genesis 22, which we talked about a few weeks ago. The offering of infants as sacrifice to idols. Now God acts in the revelation in Jeremiah 7 and 19 and in 32 as Jeremiah is revealing that to mankind. God acts surprised, abhorrent that this had been done. But especially these kind of two in the middle, Genesis chapter 18 and the idea of Genesis chapter 22, the testing of Abraham. Does God know this? Does God have the power to know this? Does God make the choice not to know this? This is a really difficult spot. And it's kind of at this very moment that you wonder, what can I do to adequately describe the character and nature of God? And even, can I even adequately describe the character and nature of God? Because when you look in particularly these two places, Genesis 18 and Genesis 22, Genesis 22, for example, in verses 11 and 12, the angel stopped Abraham from putting the knife into Isaac, and God says, now I know that you believe me. Now I know that you have faith. Well, couldn't God have known that before? Didn't God know that before? I mean, He's all powerful. Are there things that God chooses not to know? One brother, and I respect him a lot, one brother has the idea that in these moments, God actually inserts Himself into time. The technical word for that is a theophany. God inserts Himself into time. So He's kind of like an angel that's there on the earth. And as He inserts Himself into time, then that process, that capability of being all-knowing is gone. So as He's inserting Himself into time, He could say, well, now I know. Honestly, I don't know what I think about that, to be honest with you. The idea that God chooses not to know some things, in my point of view, at least at right now, feels like it's a better fit for the biblical text. I may take this man's position one time in the future, but right now, I understand that perhaps there are times when God, even though He's omnipotent, doesn't do or can't do everything. Now, let me give you an example of that because that's a big, big statement and you deserve this. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Let's notice this. And I've actually had lessons before about things that the Lord can't do, things that God can't do. He is omnipotent. So we take that and kind of run with it and say, there is nothing that God can't do. But look in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So if God can't do everything, even though He's omnipotent, maybe there be some facts that God didn't know, even though He's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. The fact that God and Jesus Christ know all things, they know the heart. Is it possible that there are things that they have chosen not to know? This is, again, for me right now, the most comfortable understanding of this nature of God, and particularly how this nature of God works within the time frame of time with all of us. So kind of going off of this and basing it off of this, we need to know a little bit more of this foreknowledge versus the free will of man, because this kind of comes down to the real point of the lesson. What is it that we can do and what is it that we can't do? So let's kind of consider this just for a moment. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15 has long been used as this important pivotal moment in the Old Testament, a rallying cry, and it's a wonderful one. But this rallying cry also teaches a really, really important point. If God foreknows all of the future events, then what's happened is that God foreknows what you're going to do. And if you make a choice that's different than the foreknowledge of God, then what does that say about God and His knowledge and His power? You see, it really starts to get very, very tricky very, very quickly. Instead, what we need to understand is just simply the nature of mankind. So we've talked about the nature of God. Now we need to understand the nature of mankind. That's why I've asked you to turn to Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Man, God didn't create man as a puppet, someone that He could just control. He created man in the image of Himself, in the image of God, but someone who has the right to choose. And this is why in Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua said, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land that you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So that is a choice that Joshua was going to make, and he was telling all of the people there about it. But he's telling them, you've got to choose. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that was Old Testament. Look in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, we're not only going to just establish the idea, the principle that we all have to choose, but we're going to do it in just a beautiful way, because I love Revelation 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." We have freedom of choice. And because we have freedom of choice, simply put, that makes us accountable for our actions. So, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, in order to define this, and we need to understand, never ever forget this very, very important point. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. So sin is the transgression of law. And every one of us, on the day of judgment, are going to answer for what we've done. For that, you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for instance. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in that 10th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll say this: "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And there will be people in the day of judgment, in the resurrection, children, people who aren't capable of making those decisions. And those situations, I grew up learning, and I've always kind of passed along the word because I think it's a really nice way to say it. Instead of being, when you have children or when you have people who are incapable of making those choices for whatever reason, those people aren't saved, they're safe. They're not saved, they're safe. But for the rest of us, I mean, sentient, normal human beings, beings who go about every day making a decision, freedom of choice means that one of these days we're going to be accountable for the decisions that we make. And we all live with this in an earthly fashion. I mean, we go out and we make decisions of how we're going to act in the city of Lufkin. We make decisions on how we're going to act in the workplace. Some of those actions are commended. Some of them are condemned. It's going to be the exact same way as far as God is concerned. Freedom of choice is necessary for us to explain evil in the world. When we talk about the idea, or when I saw this idea of Satan and how Satan interacts in the world and what will happen with Satan, it brings up the idea that we need to understand freedom of choice means that we can explain the presence of evil in the world. So let me show you John chapter 8, verse 44, just to quickly describe what Satan is. John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, 44 establishes for us, as far as Satan is concerned, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Look in Acts chapter 5 and look verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, there's another little element here. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land yourself? So who lied? Well, Ananias lied, but whose influence was it? It was Satan's influence. And when you start looking in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it doesn't matter which testament, you're seeing the same idea. We make the choice, but Satan is there to tempt us to try to bring about our decision to do wrong, our fall into sin. So, because sin entered into the world, it wreaked havoc. I've often said, and I fully believe, that when Adam and Eve sinned, when they made that choice, it changed everything about the existence of the world. What was very good, Genesis 1 verse 31, God created it very good. What was very good was now, in a word, wrecked. We have sickness, we have death, we have sadness, we have natural calamities. I mean, you think about just the natural calamities that have happened over the last 20 years. In some instances, an earthquake in Haiti 15 years ago, what was it, 100, 150,000 people who had died. I mean, just in moments. The tsunami a few years prior to that, 200 plus thousand people who died. Just virtually in a moment. Why does that happen? Because of the influence of Satan in the world. And again, we need to remember, because the idea is we know why we have this evil in the world. Because Satan is here, and because Satan perpetuates it, and because we act on it, that's why we have it. So when we look in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, let's kind of widen this net just a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, this becomes important as well. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now let's talk about the angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And he keeps on going. But the point is, he did not, he did not spare them. God created them. God created the angels to be His servants, to be His ministers. But they made the choice. Somewhere, the Bible doesn't reveal it, but somewhere they made the choice to do wrong and to sin. So what happened? Now they're reserved for judgment. The book of Jude says the exact same thing. In fact, when you look in Matthew chapter 25, maybe sometimes you don't notice it, but in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, when it's talking about the ultimate outcome of all of humanity, what's added just a little bit is that those who do wrong are going to go into everlasting punishment, which is prepared for the devil and his angels, the people who follow after him. Now again, all of us can do that. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Let's look in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. All of us have the capacity to end up there in hell with Satan, and we shouldn't ever forget it. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. All of us sinned. So, if we didn't have the right to choose, then everything was predetermined by God. Go all the way back to the beginning. If Cain couldn't help but kill Abel, and it was God, not Cain, who made the decision, who made the predetermination, what does that say about God? Guys, we've got freedom of choice. We live in a world which is a freedom of choice. And because of that, it makes God agree with what the Bible says. And that just simply is that He doesn't respect people. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Freedom of choice is necessary because God is impartial. That's what we see in Acts chapter 10. And we read verse 34. Peter opened his mouth. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. The context was that only the Jews had heard the gospel up to that point. It had been a few years since the day of Pentecost. Now Peter was going to, and he was going to be the first person who would go and preach to the Gentiles and open up the door of salvation to all of them. So God had to teach him in a vision that it was going to be okay to do it. He learns there is no partiality with God. He loves the Jews. He wants to save them. He loves the Gentiles, and He wants to save them. But set in what we're talking about tonight, we make the choice to do what's wrong. And when we make that choice, God being no respecter of persons, brethren, He's going to punish us. So let's just consider this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Let's kind of move on now to this final point and consider it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Here's what this says. Let's go back to verse 28. And this will help us kind of put all of this into perspective. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's a great point to bring up, a great word to bring up, because we're talking about not only the nature of God, but what was God's purpose. Okay? So now verse 29. For whom He foreknew... There's your verb. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. As I have said, there are a lot of religious explanations of what a verse like this means, and the whole concept of what predestination means. I want to share with you a couple of them, and they are very, very old. I mean, we're talking 400 years old. But in the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Everything on earth is foreordained by the will of God. God knew everything that was going to come to pass. that takes away that idea of the free will of man. Let's look at the larger catechism. Again, about the same period of time. It said, God's decrees are the wise, freely, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He both for our own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, especially concerning angels and men. That's why I brought up angels and men just a second ago. God has foreordained everything. So, in our last few minutes, let's just kind of talk about this. What does this actually mean? Because Peter and Paul both use the terms elect and election and the concept of chosen. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, a great, great statement about our salvation. So Ephesians chapter 1, and we start in verse 3, we could just show this all over the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So let's just kind of stop there, because I think that gives you the sufficient enough idea. God has willed from all eternity that every single person who is in Jesus Christ is chosen or elect. Let me say it again. God has willed from all of eternity that everyone who is in Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized into Jesus Christ tonight, if you're in the room and you're in that state, God has said that you are the chosen or you are the elect. Just some different words here to think about. The King James Version uses the word predestinate in what we just read, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. The American Standard Version uses the term foreordained, but they mean essentially the same thing. To set out beforehand, to ordain before. What has God foreordained? What did God foreknow? Did He foreknow what every single person would do and then plan the universe around that? Or did He foreordain a process by which people could obey the gospel and then become the chosen or the elect? I maintain that the New Testament, when you look at everything consistently, and I used a very important word, everything. When you look at everything that the New Testament says, that's the point that it's making. Let me illustrate it just a little bit. God gave us the responsibility. God foreordained the gospel. God foreordained the gospel. In fact, we just read a part of that in Ephesians chapter 1. No, the word gospel wasn't used, but the idea was there. God foreordained the gospel, but we have to obey it to get the benefits of it. Now, are people going to obey it or are they not going to obey it? It's up to them. It's their choice. Do I know it? No. When they're born, do I know if they're going to obey the gospel or not? No, I don't. Does God know it? Here's maybe the real crux of everything. I don't know. I don't know. More on that in a minute. That's why this gets pretty difficult. But just consider this. God predestined that Christ would die for mankind. Again, from before the foundation of the world. But we have to obey Christ to receive the blessings of it. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. You know, Jesus went and He did the Father's will because he did the Father's will, then he became for us kind of that standard bearer that if we obey his will, we're going to be saved too. Here's another example, another way to put it. God foreordained that redemption would be in Christ. Redemption would be in Christ. But I have to put on Christ. I've got to put on Christ in order to be redeemed. Galatians chapter 3, I mentioned baptism a second ago. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, talk about putting on Christ, and the action that's identified in that chapter that makes me put on Christ is baptism. And when I do that, that's how I receive that redemption. But what did God do? What did God foreordain? What did God predestinate? That Kyle Campbell, before the universe was ever in existence, did he know that Kyle Campbell would be born in the year of 1968 AD and that he would then go and obey the gospel? I don't know. If you've got the answer, tell me. But here's what I do know. From before the foundation of the world, God set in motion that as mankind would sin, that plan would then begin to unfold and it would culminate in Jesus Christ. So, at some point in the future, Kyle Campbell could turn to God and be forgiven of his sins. The New Testament does say that, and we can stand on that ground, and we can understand that's the will of God for us. Just one more by way of illustration. The church was predetermined. Again, this is Ephesians chapter 3, 9 and 10 and 11. It reveals the manifold wisdom of God. When did God think about that? All the way back before in eternity. But I've got to be baptized into the church in order to be a part of it. God has marvelous grace. Amazing grace. But I've got to exercise my free will to come and be a part of it. So just kind of in thinking about this last point here, three biblical writers use the expression, the potter and the clay. Isaiah does it, Jeremiah does it, and Paul does it in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the idea just simply is, God is the potter, and He has power over the clay. Now that doesn't mean that He's going to move the clay around exactly like He wants to, like a radio-controlled car. But what it does mean is that God is going to open up the option for that jar, that piece of clay, to become a beautiful, useful instrument. If you want the language of the New Testament, a vessel of honor. He also opens up the same possibility for that same piece of clay through decisions that are made to end up being this broken, unusable lump, a vessel for dishonor. Maybe the greatest point to think about is that if you're one of those, namely, the vessel of dishonor, you can become a vessel of honor. It's all down to the choices. And if you think about two just monumental people in the Bible, could Pharaoh have made a different choice and saved himself? Yes. Could Judas have made a different choice? And instead, ending up in the death that he had, could he have gone on and lived this great life, written inspired books, and then maybe even died a martyr's death, always immortalized by his faith and his hope and his love? Could he have done that? Yes, he could have. Yes, he could have. The vessel of dishonor can become a vessel of honor. God says that the gospel call goes out. That's what I'm doing. I'm calling you right now. It's a call. You've been called. and you can obey it. And where you are dishonor now, you can become honorable. Where, when we settle down now to the very bottom end of where all of the foreknowledge of God goes, let me just say that in not just all of these weeks at looking at it, but really and truly in all of the years in trying to grapple with this whole subject, I keep coming back to the element of humility. And we've all got to have humility when it comes to understanding the will of God. Ephesians chapter 3, let me give you this and we'll end. Ephesians chapter 3, here's why this is the way that it's got to be. Ephesians chapter 3, and you look in verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What I know is that God's wisdom and His power and His knowledge is completely unlimited. But there's also something else very important that I learned from Ephesians 3, verse 20. It's beyond what? It's beyond what I can ask or think. So that means I don't possess the ability to be able to think infinitely like God does. I'm trying, and basically the lesson's over now, so you're going to have to judge whether or not it was a good idea or not. But I have stood here finitely trying to explain something that's infinite. Can it be done? I don't know. I'll probably have to go back and watch the video. I don't know. But I do know that enough of the character of God and enough of the purpose of God is absolutely revealed in the New Testament. And you need to know it. And another point, there is plenty revealed in the New Testament that refutes so much that's out there. So much that maybe you can learn and get tripped up on that keeps you away from the real, true, saving grace of Jesus Christ. And we don't want that. We want us to be able to go through everything that I can ask and think. But I've got to recognize, I know when I'm beat, there's just some things beyond what I am capable of understanding and then capable of standing up and telling you. What I do know is that you need to obey the gospel. What I do know is that you've got a choice tonight. You've got a choice. So make the choice to come to God. Make the choice to be a vessel of honor. Make the choice to turn away from the influence of Satan and of sin. Don't be in the place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Be in the place that God wants you. Because that's what we know. And that's what we can put our faith and our hope and our trust in. We certainly pray that you will too. Talk with me. Come up here right now. Talk with me afterwards. Let's talk to you about what God predestined for your life. Let's stand and sing.